Good morning. It is good to be back here with you all again. I visited your church back in December, and I got to help put up the Christmas tree after, and the seasons have changed now. The tree is gone, but it's great to be with you again. If you want to go ahead and turn to Psalm 103, that's where we will be this morning together. Psalm 103. In case I didn't get to meet you last time, my name is Austin Davis. I'm a member of Henson Baptist Church in Portland, and I'm a student at Western Seminary. I have a beautiful wife named Kelsey and a chunky, adorable 16-month-old baby named Walker. And I have more pictures. If you saw some last time, I have more pictures to show you. I'm a proud father. And I work for a marketing agency in Portland called Obility. I've been there about a year and a half. My son was born right after I started. So when we meet one another, those are the kind of things we talk about, right? I tell you about my family, a little bit about what I do for a living. I'm from Mississippi originally, and I still have a little bit of that twang that I used to have. I wonder what you think is the most important thing about me. And I would ask you, what do you think is the most important thing about you? We talk about our family, our work, a little bit about our past. But I would actually affirm this morning that the most important thing about us are not those things, although they are good. The most important thing about us is who we understand God to be. A.W. Tozer famously observed that the most important thing about you or me is what comes into our minds when we think about God. And so this morning in our time together, I want to read Psalm 103 with you and study it and take a fresh look at what we think and what we believe about the maker of heaven and earth. So what comes into our mind naturally when we think about God, let's compare that with what Scripture shows us in Psalm 103. So we are learning our doctrine of God, and it's coming to us in the form of praise. It's poetry. And so this gives us a hint right at the start. When we study the doctrine of God, it's not a cold exercise from a seminary student. This is supposed to lead us in joy and delight in knowing God that culminates in praising Him. Learning more about Him should satisfy us. So we will study Psalm 103, and to give you a little bit of context, this psalm is in the fourth book of the Psalms, and all of the psalms here in this collection meditate on our God as the Lord of creation, the King of Israel, who still reigns over all things, even though His people are in exile. So this morning, I want to provoke you to worship the Lord our God by meditating on who He is. And if you're taking notes, here's our main idea out of the passage. Praise the Lord who reveals His glory in His goodness. Praise the Lord who reveals His glory in His goodness. The psalm breaks into six stanzas. We're going to move through it in 3 points. And I'm a good Baptist, so all 3 points start with R. And here they are. We have a reflection, a revelation, and a response. And I'm going to repeat those along the way. So remember, keep in mind, how does this compare with what you think about God naturally? So let's start in the first verse. My soul, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all His benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things, and your youth is renewed like the eagle. So this is a psalm of David, and he begins by meditating on what God has done and continues to do for him. This is a personal reflection on what God does to meet David's needs. This is how God has treated David. And as you can tell, David's talking to himself. He's talking to his soul, his heart, and his mind. He's calling himself to remember what God has done, to remember God's benefits. And if you notice in verse 2, he's calling himself to remember the benefits of God, and he's about to tell us what those are in verses 3 through 4. So this is what David experienced at God's hand. And, you know, maybe in the background here, David's feeling dry spiritually before he writes this psalm. Maybe David is in one of the many moments of his life where he's on the run, he's in trouble, he feels his need. Maybe it was just a Tuesday in the kingdom of Israel and David felt like he needed to warm his heart once again. He doesn't tell us his motivation, but he is stirring up his heart with these verses to bless the Lord, and he's reminding himself of all the good things God had done for him. Brother and sister, are you regularly reminding yourself of what God has done for you in his Son? Are you regularly reminding yourself of the truth of the gospel, what Christ has accomplished for you already? If we're honest, our spiritual lives are like a roller coaster. We ebb and flow up and down each day of the week. I work in the secular world in a marketing firm, and depending on the day, I'm feeling great, and God is wonderful, and I want to tell all my coworkers about him. Or on a different day, maybe Thursday, I'm in the dumps, I'm overworked, I'm tired, and I want to just go offline for a while. Does that sound familiar in our weeks? We need to remind ourselves in those moments of the truths of the gospel. You may have heard this phrase repeated pretty often, preach the gospel to yourself. We need to remind ourselves and actually preach to our own selves what God has already done in the person of Christ for us. And what's difficult about this is when our hearts start to wander, we don't notice it at first. When we start to feel discontent, when we start to doubt God, we start to grow cynical, we aren't too quick at recognizing that in ourselves. That's why we need one another in the church. That's why we gather here every Lord's Day to hear God's word preached, to sing songs with true things about him, so that we can warm our hearts and remind ourselves of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. Because on our own, we grow weak. On our own, we grow tired. On our own, we don't recognize when our hearts are growing cold. So how can you, in this church family, encourage one another and remind one another of the truth of the gospel? How can you notice when someone is wandering, when someone's growing weak? How can you notice and call them back? In verses 3 through 5, we see how God met David's needs, but these are the needs that we have as well. We need forgiveness from the Lord because we're sinners. We need healing from the Lord because we're diseased in this fallen world. We are trapped in the pit and we need rescue. Our head's empty of a crown. Our youth is fleeting. Learning the doctrine of God is not a cold exercise because it reminds us of how God meets our needs that we're so well aware of. We need to meditate on what God has done, and we'll see his goodness as we do that. So these verses are a reflection on redemption itself. All of these things together combine to show us what it means that God has saved us. If you look at verse 4 again, it says, he redeems your life from the pit. So I want you to think about that image of the pit for a moment. In the Psalms, this is how poetry works. The psalmist will use an image to convey this truth, to help us better grasp it. So think about the pit. In the Psalms, this is a really common image, and it represents this darkness, spiritual helpless, being trapped. Throughout the Psalms of lament, we hear people cry out to the Lord to rescue them from this pit, to raise them up out of it. If you remember the story of Jonah, this is how he prayed in the belly of the fish in Jonah 2, praying for God to raise him out of this pit. Christian, I want to remind you, you were not a fundamentally good person who made some bad choices before Jesus came along and saved you. You weren't a decent person who made some mistakes and needed God to give you a boost. We were all trapped in our sin with no hope. We were in this pit, languishing under the curse. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins, and there was no way out. But praise be to God, he redeemed our life from that pit. He rescued us from sin and death and hell itself through his Son. We are iniquitous, we are diseased, and we deserve to waste away in that pit. But praise be to the Father, his Son came and took our place in that pit. God sent Jesus to die in our place on the cross, taking the wrath that we deserve for our sin, and Jesus entered that pit in our stead, and he redeemed us at the cost of his life. By grace, through faith in Christ, the Lord forgives all our iniquity. He heals all our diseases. He redeems us, and more than that, Remember the image in verse 4. He crowns us with faithful love and compassion. We're not just rescued from the pit and then set free to go live however we want to. No, we're raised from the pit, and then we are transferred into the kingdom of God, and we are brought as his children into his family. We're rescued, and then we are adopted. We're redeemed, and we are crowned with this faithful love, and we enjoy the status of being God's children. Verse 5 wraps it all up. He satisfies us with good things and renews us. Brother or sister, don't forget how great your need was before Christ. Don't forget how great your need was before Jesus came along and saved you. Don't let your needs now, and they're real, don't let those needs now blur your vision from seeing what God has done for you in the past, and don't let those needs now keep you from trusting he's going to take care of them into the future. We meditate on what God has already done for us because he's already done the harder thing by loving us when we are his enemies. He's already done the harder thing by giving up his son to die for us. So can't we now trust him to give us everything else we need now? If you need to stir up your soul's affections this morning, this is what you need to meditate on. You need to meditate on what God has done, and you'll be satisfied in his son Jesus. He'll renew your heart and mind. He'll renew your fervor to soar like that eagle in verse 5. All right, so second, a revelation of our King. Second, a revelation of our King. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our iniquities. So what began in the first stanza is just going to be driven deeper now. David moves on from considering what God has done for him individually, and he zooms out. What is God like to everyone? That's verse 6. God is a just and a righteous God. He's on the lookout for the oppressed. In the Old Testament, he's on the lookout for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the foreigner. God is righteous for those, well, for all, but he executes righteousness for those who can't get justice on their own. He's a righteous God, and that fits perfectly with everything else we're about to consider about his character. He's a righteous God that is loving and merciful and compassionate. So in all these things we're supposed to see, our God is great, he reigns over the heavens, and he is good. He is wonderfully good. Verse 7 makes a crucial point. Look there again. He revealed his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. So we know that the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. A beautiful sunny day outside can remind us that there's a creator and that we should know him. But apart from special revelation, apart from what God teaches us in his word, we wouldn't know the rest of the story. We can look at Mount Hood and see majesty there and think, there must be a creator. But by looking at that mountain alone, we have no idea if he loves us. We have no idea if he wants to know us. We can tell he's there, but we need to know more, and God reveals himself through his word. We need all these things we considered in the first few verses of the psalm, but unless God chose to reveal himself, we'd be lost in the dark without any knowledge of him. But the Lord revealed himself to Moses and the people of Israel. So, again, think about what comes to your mind naturally when you think about God. If someone asked you, what is God like, what usually comes to mind? Well, do we say, well, God's the creator? It's wonderfully true. God's the creator. He's a holy God. We sang about that. He's a righteous God. He's a God of truth. He's powerful. He's the judge of all. Well, here's what comes to mind for David. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. Verse 8 alludes to this epic scene in Exodus 34. So if the Bible were like a Google search engine and you typed in, what is God like? Exodus 34 is everything that would appear on the first few pages of that search. It's the passage of the Bible that has all the domain authority. all the other authors of Scripture point there most often to answer the question, what is God like? Exodus 34, 7 through 9 is quoted here in this verse, and I want to just remind you of that scene that it's coming from. So, if you remember, Israel had worshipped the golden calf in Exodus 32. God was giving his law to Moses on the mountain. God's revealing his glory, and his people turned away from him almost instantly. And so Moses comes down the mountain, and he sees what they're doing. The tablets of stone are broken. Judgment falls on the people of God. And as we get into Exodus 33, there's this big question. Is God going to remain with his people? Is he actually going to go with them into the land as he promised? He's told his servant that if I go with this people, they're stiff-necked, and I will consume them because I'm holy and they are sinful. But Moses intercedes, he prays, and he says, God, if you won't go with us, don't take us. If you're not going to be with your people, don't take us anywhere. And God answers his prayer, and then Moses, he just continues to be more bold. In Exodus 33, he says, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to see it more clearly. And God responds. He's going to honor the request, and he says, I will show you my goodness. So picture this. God says, I will show you my goodness. I'll pass before you. So he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of the Lord passes in front of Moses. And although God doesn't have a back, he doesn't have a body, Moses is allowed to see God pass by. And as he does so, the Lord proclaims, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. He's slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Who do you think God is? What do you think God is like? God makes it so clear in the Scriptures, and David is meditating on these truths, and he says, God is compassionate, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's loving. These are the attributes of God that should be quick to come to our minds when we think of him. He's abounding in this faithful hesed love. Brothers and sisters, God is better than you think. He's better than you understand. We often entertain thoughts of God that are so much lower than what he's revealed about himself. He's revealed his glory in his goodness. He's revealed his glory and grandeur in his compassion and his mercy. This is the character of God you need to remind yourself of every day. How does God relate to rebels, to sinners, to the weak? He forgives and he heals. He's compassionate and gracious. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. He will not accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. Now, of course, God hates sin. He's holy. Of course, rebellion will earn his anger and his wrath. But notice it says he's slow in that anger. He's slow in his anger. There's a really interesting image behind that word in Hebrew. It means like God has a long nose, which is a really strange idea. In the Bible, when someone gets angry, the language talks about them getting hot in their nose. We would say something like, Austin has a short fuse. I get it from my mom. We have short fuses. We get angry pretty quick. But God isn't like us. He has a long fuse to his anger. He's slow to get angry. That's why he hasn't dealt with us as our sins have deserved. If you're still breathing, he hasn't dealt with you as your sins deserve. He hasn't repaid us eye for an eye, and he is showing us here as he explains to his servant, I am a compassionate and gracious and loving God. He's better than we understand. This climactic revelation of God in the Old Testament is showing us that God is wonderfully good. He's compassionate and gracious. And I want us to be careful here because we enjoy meditating on these parts of God's character. They make us feel good. God's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a compassionate God. But be very careful here. It is very possible to take these thoughts about God and then use them in the wrong way. It is so easy to take this truth about God's character and use it as a license to sin. It is so easy to take these truths about God as a reason to rebel against him. There is a great Puritan book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks, and he has a chilling paragraph about the danger we face at this point. So in this book, he's trying to get you to understand how the enemy tempts you, and this is how the enemy tempts us to misuse God's character. Listen, so he's quoting the enemy. "Oh," says Satan, "you need not be so unwilling to sin. God is a God of mercy. He's a God full of mercy. He delights in showing mercy. He's ready to show mercy. He is a God that is never weary of showing that mercy. He is more prone to pardon his people than to punish his people. And therefore, he will not take advantage against the soul. Why then," says Satan, "should you make such a matter of your sin?" Brooks responds to this temptation by saying, "To argue from mercy to sinful liberty is the devil's logic. And those who follow his logic walk upon a mine of gunpowder ready to be blown up." God's mercy should not comfort you in hiding your sin. God's mercy should not lead you to rebel against him and just give in to the temptations, "He'll forgive me later." That's not how we should think about his mercy. God's mercy is meant to draw us out of our sin into the light, to repent of that sin. God's compassion should draw our hearts to love him, not rebel against him. David is warming his heart by pressing into the character of the Lord, and I don't want you to misunderstand. This is not a reason to sin. God's mercy and compassion is not a hall pass. It is a reminder that he's worthy of your obedience. He's worthy of your love. And these thoughts about God's character should lead you to repent of that sin, not to make you feel safe while you hide it. Now, we can be tempted to use God's mercy as a hall pass. On the other hand, others of us are so overwhelmed in our shame and our sin, we think that God, he's done loving me. He's done showing me mercy. I've sinned too many times. I've struggled for too long. And that's not true either. The enemy wants to make you believe that God's character makes your sin okay. And then once you follow that logic and you give in, he then wants to convince you God will never love you again. It's not true. Praise God, it's not true. Keep staring at this text of the Bible. Keep staring at God's character, especially after you've sinned and you're tempted to hide and stay in that darkness. Don't listen. Keep staring. So look at verses 11 through 13. How good is God really? "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." So I wonder if you're the person who gravitates towards a God who is a judge, or if you gravitate towards a God who's loving. Some of us, just by our own sensibilities, are drawn towards this righteous God of truth and doctrine and morality. We want that kind of God. On the other hand, some of us, we're just drawn to that God. He loves me. He forgives me. He doesn't judge me. Now, I want to be careful. These are both true aspects of God, but we distort them in our image. So I think of God as loving in the way that I am loving. That's where I mess up. I think of God's holy judgment in the way that I'm judgmental of other people. So these attributes of God we share, but his attributes are totally different than ours. He is loving in a way that we are not loving. I want scripture to shock you this morning. God is more compassionate and loving than you'll ever understand. He's also more holy and righteous than you can stand to admit. His name is holy, he demands praise from all, and he rightfully judges those who don't. But at the same time, he has this tender love and compassion that'll make you uncomfortable when you think about it. God is wonderfully good, he's completely holy, and I want you to see how these things go together, not pull them apart. Psalm 103 is straining to show us how great God is in his love and in his goodness. And in the section we just read, David gives us these images to help us understand the idea again. Because honestly, God's love and compassion and forgiveness, those are just kind of abstract thoughts that we can easily misunderstand. So I want you to think about these images in the verses. What is God's love like? So God's love is like the unfathomable height from heaven to earth. How great's God's love? It's like heaven to earth. For David, he's looking outside his window with no light pollution, and he sees the galaxies above him, he sees the stars, he sees wonder in the night sky, and he's thinking, God's love is as high as that. And he couldn't imagine ever someone getting close to it. Are you struggling to believe that God is really loving and that he still loves you? Think about how high above you the sun and the moon and the stars are. The moon seems like the closest thing to us. It's almost 250,000 miles away. That's what God's love is like. We look up and we feel small in the scale of the universe, but we should look up at the universe and think, God's love dwarfs me. I'll never sound the depths of his love. Think about the awe you felt the last time you stood in front of the Grand Canyon, or when you looked at the Pacific Ocean at the coast and you see how immense that is. You should feel small. It should humble you. But that's a picture of the love and the mercy of God. God's love is like that, but even greater. All right, next, what about forgiveness? Am I really forgiven? Look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. He removes our transgressions when he forgives them. I want you to imagine that you had a parasite on you, like a tick or a leech. When I was a kid, growing up in Mississippi, my brother had a tick attached to his body in a place we won't talk about, and it was very painful, and they had to burn it off. So imagine something like that happened to you. There's this parasite, and it's literally sucking the life out of you. So let's say you finally get some help. You go to the doctor or the veterinarian, I think is what we did, and they finally get the parasite off. You would still feel kind of contaminated. Like, what if it comes back? So picture this. Picture the doctor takes the leech off, and then he torches it, boxes up its ashes, flies to Antarctica, and buries the ashes a mile beneath the surface of the ice. Is that far enough away to convince you it won't come back? As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord carried our sins away. They're taken as far away as you can imagine possible. Is that far enough to convince you that you're really forgiven? They cannot afflict you or condemn you anymore in Christ. Your sins cannot touch you anymore in Christ. They can't defile you because of his grace. That's how great his forgiveness is. Okay, so what about his compassion? Look again at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children. So I think David uses this imagery of a father for the one hand because it's really common. You can see it all the time. Unfortunately, we get too used to it. We get too just familiar with the imagery of a father and a child. But this is an amazing thing to say about the creator of heaven and earth. His care for us, his compassion for us, is like the tender, loving care of a father for his infant child, or for of a mother for her infant. When you see a parent rush up to their child and hug them in their arms, pick them up and make them laugh. When you see a child get hurt and they run screaming to their mom or dad, and their mom sings to them and kisses them, or the father hugs them in his arms, I want you to remember the next time you see that, that is what God's compassion is really like. That's why we have parents, so that we can see that image and remember, this is what God's compassion's like. Some of us did not have good earthly fathers. God is not like your dad in the best way possible. And if you had a good father, then you have a taste of this idea. He's like that, but even better. His compassion is like the tender compassion of a father. This is what God is like towards you. As a father cares for his children to protect and provide, this is how God takes care of us. So if you aren't drawn towards God right now, if you're growing cold in your faith, if you're struggling with doubts, you need to meditate on these images of Scripture and be reminded of what God is actually like. God is a loving and compassionate and merciful Father. So don't get complacent with the greatness and the majesty and the goodness of who God is. Look at verses 14 through 16. For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him. So David has looked all around him, and now he looks at us. What are we in comparison to this God? God knows that we're just dust. He knows that we're like the grass or the flower of a field, quickly passing away. The flower is an apt picture for what we're like. We're so fragile. We're here today and gone tomorrow. We're temporary. There's beauty in us for sure. There's wonder in us, but we're so temporary. We're infinitesimally small. We're so easily hurt. We're so easily ignored. But God knows us, and he treats us gently because he knows us. Our emotions fluctuate so quickly. Our tempers flare. Our loves grow cold. Our compassion always has selfishness mixed into it. It seems like at every turn, we're stymied and limited by something because we're finite. This honest look at ourselves should humble us, but it should also help us appreciate who God is a little bit better. You don't go to the Grand Canyon to feel better about yourself. That's not the point. You go so that you can be overwhelmed by something greater than you. That's what it's like staring at God's character and his goodness. From eternity to eternity, his faithful love is toward those who fear him. What's 90 years on earth compared to eternity past, ages before time existed, and eternity future? A billion years in the future. What's our short lifespan in comparison? From all time and for all time, the Lord is there, he is loving, and he will never grow tired or weary of it like we do. It's so good to meditate on God's attributes because we can see them together, that he's loving, but it's a love that's greater than our love, and we praise him for that. So you notice there in the verse, his righteousness continues through all generations, his love lasts for eternity. Ours may not last today, if we're honest. We're so weak. But notice the reign of God in these verses. He reigns over those who keep his covenant. He's established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all things in verse 19. This is the God that you claim to know. This is the God that you come to sing to pray to. This is the God who's listening to you. This is the God who sees you. He reigns over everything. But that's good news for us because he is wonderfully good, and he's chosen to show compassion to us because of his son. So don't forget what God is like. Forget not all his benefits here in Psalm 103. All right, third and finally, a response to his reign. A response to his reign. Look at verses 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, all his angels of great strength who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places where he rules. My soul, bless the Lord. So who are these angels and armies and servants in these verses? I first thought these are like different categories in the universe that are called to praise God. And that makes sense on one hand. The broad spectrum of creation should praise him. But since we're dealing with poetry, I think these are a parallel of the same idea, these angel armies. David has looked all around on earth. He started to gaze towards heaven, and now he thinks about what are those angelic beings in heaven doing right now? They are praising this wonderful and powerful and transcendent God. He's meditating on what's going on in heaven and what's going on there. Those angels are praising holy, 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 like they do in Isaiah. They're praising blessing and power and honor to this God, like they do in Revelation. So we have these great needs, and we're aware of that. And God loves us, and he forgives us. So we have so many reasons to praise him. But these perfect beings of power in heaven, these angelic hosts that are terrifying to us, even they, before his presence, fall in wonder and worship. Who are we not to follow suit? Who are we to not praise him in the same fashion? These verses include all of us because everything where he rules, all people are called to praise him. Throughout the psalm, everyone who is not God is called to bless him, to remember his benefits, to fear him, to keep his covenant, to observe his precepts, to obey his word, and do his will. We are called to bless the Lord 7 times in this psalm. It's driven into our head through the repetition. He hasn't treated you as your sins deserve. Bless the Lord. He has not been angry with you forever. Bless the Lord. He redeemed you. Bless the Lord. He heals you. Bless the Lord. He knows what you're made of. Bless the Lord. He cares for you with tender compassion. Bless the Lord. He takes away your transgressions to the ends of the earth. Bless the Lord. He shows you unfathomable and inexhaustible love in this psalm, and he calls you to respond to it all with blessing and praise. He reigns everywhere in all of creation, and everyone's going to join in that song, praising him. And I think blessing the Lord, it represents all of our life. That's what all these other actions are getting at as we obey him, as we follow him. Your whole life should be captured in the phrase, blessing the Lord. Now, this may be kind of distracting to some of us. It makes God sound pretty vain, like commanding us to worship him. But that's not what God's doing at all. C.S. Lewis helped me here in his book on the Psalms, as he observed that praise completes the enjoyment of something. Praise completes the delight that we have in something. So when you think about it, everyone is worshiping all the time. Everyone worships. It's who we are. We just have to choose what we're worshiping. We talk nonstop about our favorite game, our favorite food, our favorite family members, which we shouldn't have, but we do, our friends, our jobs, our favorite artists, our favorite music, our vacations, our books, our favorite politicians, or our favorite authors. We overflow praising the things we enjoy. It's what we naturally do. If you just had a tape recording of the last week of the things you talked about, I bet what you talked about the most are the things you enjoy the most. Well, this is what God is doing in the song. We praise and bless him because we should find all of our satisfaction, all of our joy in him. And when we delight in him and we're satisfied, that's going to culminate in praising him. You haven't really enjoyed something until you've shared it with somebody else. When you find that thing that's new and exciting that you love, first thing you're going to do is call a friend and tell them about it. They should watch the show too. They should get the same book. This is what it means to worship. We're really good at it. We just, unfortunately, worship the wrong things. You should enjoy and delight in our King of creation, and that should culminate in praise and calling others to join you. That's what it means to bless him, to delight in him. It's to be satisfied and then to overflow in praise. God doesn't want you to praise him because he's vain. He doesn't want you to praise him because he's lacking something in himself and he needs you to make him feel better about himself. That's not who he is. He's inexhaustible. He's all-sufficient. He doesn't need us. In another psalm, he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. So don't bring me your sacrifices. I don't need them. He doesn't want that. He wants our hearts to be near him because he knows that he alone can satisfy us. Augustine famously said that we are restless until we find our rest in God. This is what we're made to do. We are wandering, we're lost, we're weak, we're unsatisfied until we cast our eyes on our King and we delight in him. That's what we're made for. We're made to know him, to find our joy in him. So don't get confused along the way. Don't grow weary. I know that sometimes church can feel really small and insignificant. This feels really ordinary and mundane. And that's just the honest truth. It is. It's really simple what we do here. But I don't want you to get distracted, though. It's simple so that you can focus on the Word. And what God is showing us is that he's the one who made us. He is the one who loves us. He knows what's best for us. And he can satisfy you. And nothing else can. We look for the satisfaction in all the wrong places, and God is trying to call out to you to say, I made you, and you will not rest until you know me. Until you know my love and compassion and mercy, you won't rest. You won't be satisfied or fulfilled. And he's showing us that although we're broken and we're diseased and we're cursed, he's made a way to welcome us back as his family, as his children, to forgive our sin and to make us righteous in his sight again. And in response to all that, we bless him. So I wonder if the way you lived and thought and spoke were examined from the last week. I wonder what was on your mind, what was on your heart. What did you talk about? What were you excited about? If I'm honest, my week was a roller coaster, as I mentioned earlier, and it didn't end on a high note. Sunday's the start of a new week, thank the Lord. Last week didn't end so great. I was having breakfast with a friend, and I just had to confess that spiritually, I've been dry. Spiritually, I've been wandering. Class was out of session. I didn't have any structure forcing me to read anymore. And I just kind of wandered. I was adrift at sea is what it felt like. My wife and I were disconnected, and we talked about that. It seemed like everything just kind of came to a standstill, and I just felt weak. And then thank God, Sunday came, and I was supposed to preach to you. So I got to stare at this passage for longer than usual because I knew I'd have to talk about it. Friends, it shouldn't take having to teach or having to preach or having to be up front for me to look at the text and then to worship. It shouldn't take you have your arm twisted by somebody to read your Bible or to pray. Friends, this should be our delight. This should be what we enjoy. And not every time I read the Bible do I walk away feeling like I was with Moses and my face was shining. It's not like that every time. But by God's grace, through his mercy, through his compassion, as we gather every Sunday and we do this together, God works in our lives and he makes us new. When I was in college, I struggled to find a church my first year, and I was miserable. But my sophomore year, I found a church, I became a member, and as I attended that church regularly every Sunday, my spiritual life became more steady. And it wasn't this chaotic, faithful, unfaithful, sinful, doing better, repentant, not repenting, hot and cold. I wasn't on that roller coaster anymore because by God's grace, meeting with his people every week, he fed me in his word. And although I didn't see it every week, as I look back on that time, God showed me his majesty and his glory and the goodness that we've seen in this text. He showed me his character and he reminded me of his goodness. And we're also weak. We need that every single week. We need to start our week reminded of God's goodness. So that's why I want to encourage you to keep coming. You come here not just to check off a box, meet some obligation, and go home. This is how we start our week, hearing from God and his word, being reminded of his compassion and his love, and then we go into our week full of his goodness, full of his grandeur, and we're ready to serve him. We just celebrated Easter, and we grew up talking about Easter this way. We should live each day as if Jesus died yesterday, he rose today, and he's coming back tomorrow. What kind of urgency would that give you? What kind of delight would that give you even if you live like Jesus died yesterday for your sins and carried them away? He rose today defeating death, and then he's going to come back tomorrow and make everything new, and you'll see him. How would that change the way you're going to live today? This is the kind of thoughts that should carry us into the week, because we've seen our God is gracious and compassionate and merciful, and we get to know him. He reigns everywhere, and it's a good reign, so we should bless him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are so good, and we thank you that you don't grow tired of dealing with us. You don't grow tired of revealing yourself to us. You don't grow weary in calling us back to yourself. And we praise you that you are merciful. You're slow in your anger. You abound in your goodness. And God, I pray that we would not grow weary or tired of repenting again and again. Lord, help us persevere in returning to you. And we pray that you would change us from one degree of glory to another, to love you as we ought to love you, to find our delight in you as we ought to find our delight in you. Father, we are weak. We're dust. You know what we're made of. And we praise you that because of that, you deal with us gently and you receive us again by faith in your Son. And we pray that you would sustain our faith, you would sustain our hope, and that we would persevere by your grace. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to keep thinking.